Our scripture lesson for today is from the Gospel of Matthew, reading the 11th chapter and reading verses 2 through 11. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are, third Sunday in Advent. You know, I want to get to the stable, don't you? And the shepherds with their flocks by night, you know, and they stick us with these John the Baptist passages. What up with that? But I do think that this one has something for us today. I will acknowledge something that I didn't understand early on when I was a young pastor, is that Christmas can be a really dark time for a lot of people. It is one of those times where we mark other Christmases that have happened before this one, and people that we were with or close to that we are not with or close to now. It can be a time of darkness and sadness and of isolation. And John the Baptist at this point is isolated. He's in prison. So there's part of it there too, but it's also part of it for us to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ and prepare our church for the coming of Christ. Here's where I want to start today. And just for us to be able to see, how do we know if a church is for real? How do we know? How do we know if we are for real about our faith, for that matter? You know, there are a lot of options for churches out there. There are some churches that include LGBTQ folk, and there are some who do not. There are some who allow women to speak in church and to be pastors, and there's some who do not. How do you know when your church is really the real thing? And how do you know when you are, as a Christian? How are you knowing that you're following Christ and walking in the way of Christ yourself in the right way? How do we know we're at the center of God's will? And these things change in our lives. When I was right after my junior year in college, I got to go to a conference in Switzerland, Lausanne, Switzerland, called the International Congress of World Evangelism. And it was with Billy Graham put it on. And he brought preachers from literally all over the world, Europe, Asia, Africa, North America, South America. And, you know, we lived in dorms together. And I was a college student, you know, so I was kind of, all this stuff was kind of blowing over me. I guess that one of the places where I really got started thinking being a preacher, being a good preacher, was a great thing. You know, that I looked up to these guys. And I can still remember some of the sermons, really, today. I can remember some of the things they said. And so I would have considered, that's a Billy Graham conference, and I would have considered myself at that time an evangelical, because I was, it's evangelism. It was the International Congress on World Evangelism, and that's evangelical. And I was at in a fellowship of other like-minded folks at Wake Forest. And so my idea of a liberal was somebody who was a backslidden conservative. In other words, you couldn't be a liberal and be, you know, a really straight-up Christian. You were lacking. You were an evangelical who kind of slid backwards. Or you're a conservative who just doesn't believe the Bible, you know, just picks and chooses what you believe. And that, I had that all kind of worked out until I went to seminary and met a guy, a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew, whose name was Ludwig de Witz. Ludwig de Witz was one of the most unique people I'd ever seen. He was he was born in Germany, a Jew in Germany. And he and his family were on vacation in England on Kristallnacht. You know what Kristallnacht was when Hitler interned all the Jews? They were in England, and so they didn't go back. Well, then England declared war on Germany, and because they were German, they got put into, it was really sort of a holding camp. It was a lot better than a concentration camp, you know. But they were for being German. And while they were there, he was witnessed to by a group called the Plymouth Brethren, and he accepted Christ and became a Christian. And then, you know, he had that classical German education anyway, where he grew up learning Greek and Hebrew and Latin and reading all those classics and German and English. And then he went to John Hopkins in Baltimore for his PhD, and then he came to Columbia Seminary in Atlanta, where I was, to teach. And the thing about him was he was definitely theologically liberal. He believed in what they call the Wellhausen hypothesis or the source hypothesis of the Old Testament, JEDP, that there were four editors of the Pentateuch. Whereas a good evangelical like myself, a conservative, would have said, no, Moses wrote those five books, even though they contain an account of Moses' death. But we had to say that Moses was given that knowledge. But you know what Ludwig de Witz did? He taught every summer at the Young Life Institute in Estes Park, Colorado. Now, the Young Life, a lot of us has been to that, and it was in Young Life. It's a really great organization, but it is not liberal. It is absolutely an evangelical. They're trying to preach the gospel to high school kids. And for them to have this liberal professor, they couldn't believe it, but he was such a deep Christian. He was such a strong faith that it just boggled my mind. Here is a guy who is a liberal and yet is a huge, deep Christian. And all of a sudden, all of my categories got crossed, and I didn't know what to think anymore. Now if you watch TikTok, I've started watching TikTok to see things, and they have a hashtag exvangelicals. Have you seen this? Exvangelical, people who used to be evangelicals and left it. And so I think our scripture today can help us sort through. I think the labels get us in trouble. That it's like Lou would wish, you have to look at their person, who they are. So let's start with John the Baptist. And he's in verse 2, he says, John heard that in prison, that the Messiah, what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? So John, his cousin, isn't sure anymore. And he says, are you the one? And so I want to look at that John the Baptist story a little bit. And a person I've been reading a lot lately who's greatest is, her name is Debbie Thomas, and she's an Episcopal minister in California. And so she has a nice summary. I'm just going to read her summary of John the Baptist. So you all, we'll all know, be on the same page with John the Baptist. She said, a faithless king forsakes his own wife to marry his brother's wife. When a truth-telling prophet condemns the dishonorable marriage, the king's new wife seethes, and the king, ignoring his own conscience, imprisons the prophet. Soon afterwards, the king throws himself a birthday party, gets drunk, and invites his stepdaughter to dance for his guests. Her performance pleases him so much that he promises her anything she desires, even up to half his kingdom. The girl, spurred on by her mother, demands the imprisoned prophet's death. Unwilling to lose face in front of his guests, the king reluctantly keeps his promise. Before the birthday party is over, the girl receives the prophet's head on a platter. This is a story. Is it a bearable one? And here's the prelude. This is all just to remind us of John the Baptist. One day, an angel of God appears to an elderly priest who is serving in the temple. The angel promises the priest and his long barren wife a son, a special child, who will become a messenger for the Messiah. And though stunned, the priest doubts the angel's message. A baby boy arrives 9 months later, and everyone who hears of his birth rejoices, wondering what the miraculous child will become. With the sky-high expectations of his community ringing in his ears, the boy grows up, becomes a prophet, and takes to the wilderness. Eager to fulfill his vocation, he calls everyone he meets, even the king of the land, to repentance, faithfulness, and justice. He prepares the way of the Lord, baptizes the Messiah with his own hands, and eagerly announces the arrival of God's kingdom. But then he lands in prison for speaking the truth to power, suffers doubt and despair about the Messiah he staked his life on, experiences no dramatic rescue from that Messiah, and loses his life to appease a clueless girl, a cruel-hearted queen, and a cowardly king. What bothers me most about John the Baptist's story is its utter senselessness. John suffers at the whim of a thoughtless teenager. He languishes because of other people's moral cowardice. He dies for a dance. In other words, John is one of those people, we all know them, who does everything right and suffers anyway. He dies disillusioned, unassured of his Messiah, and as far as we know, his death says no one. As Teresa of Avila once told God, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few." If we Christians have a unidirectional way of telling our conversion stories, I journey from shadow to light, from ignorance to knowledge, from despair to joy, then I love this part. Then John's story should stop us in our tracks because it is an anti-conversion story. By our stock logic, John's journey is a backwards one, from certitude to doubt, from boldness to hesitation, from knowing to unknowing. What if the Gospels give us John's story so that we can ready ourselves for the Messiah who's coming, a Messiah who will indict all forms of transactional religion that compromises comfort, prosperity, and blessing in exchange for our professor of faith? Maybe salvation is not about immunity, however much it offends our sensibilities to admit it. Maybe the point is that we don't need to slap meaning on every human experience in order to prove that we are pious and God is good. Now, that just summarizes things for me about John the Baptist, where he was when he sent his disciples. And that line she said, I'd never thought about that before, that maybe the Messiah would save him from that prison. It's his cousin. Maybe he would save him. That never crossed my mind. But maybe he was in that kind of despair. Imagine a guy who lived out in the wilderness and ate bugs and honey, had that much, being outside all the time, and now he's in solitary confinement on an island in a cell. And then he dies at the whim of this teenage girl. And so he sends his disciples and he's wondering about Jesus. He says, "Jesus, are you real? Are you the one?" Now, I think it's important. I want to stop right here for just a second to say that this dark story of John may be here in Advent because of our darkness too, that we see that God is with us in darkness, and that John suffered in darkness, and that was part of his life, and that if when we feel like we're uniquely persecuted or we're uniquely hurting, that God is with people who are persecuting and hurting too. So that's part of it. But the second part is what Jesus said. And I really want you to lean in hard on this, okay? So John asked this question, are you the one? And maybe he was hoping that since he baptized his cousin, the Messiah, that Jesus might intervene on his behalf. It is the question that comes from the despair. Have I made the right choice, or was I wrong when I proclaimed you the Messiah? Or are you for real? Jesus does not answer with doctrine. You know, he could have said, hey, tell John what I said, you know, just recently on the Mount. Remember that? Tell him all that stuff I said about loving your neighbor, you know, and praying for those who persecute you and going the extra mile. Tell him that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, tell him how good my praise band is, or tell me how good our coffee is out in the narthex. What Jesus says to him, he answers with what he does. And this may be the clue for us to sort through this stuff ourselves about who we are and who our church is. Jesus answers with what he does. Verse 4, Jesus answers, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. And that is how we know what it's real. It doesn't matter what the label is. It doesn't matter if it says Presbyterian. It doesn't matter if it says evangelical. It doesn't matter if it says liberal or progressive. What matters is what we do, what we are doing. It's just like Jesus says, tell him what you've seen. And let's look at these things. First, the blind receive their sight. Okay, literally, they did. But also you could say that in a church, people grow in their understanding and grow in their insight. People who were blind to the things of God and of God acting in their lives and God around them, their eyes are opened and they see God in a new way. That is part of Christ's work. The lame walk, okay, literally, Jesus had the lame walk. But those, think of churches who help those who have a weakness, you know, who have a hard time walking in the light, who are hard with that, who help them. You know, there are some churches who don't want those kind of folks. They want everybody to be wild, great, strong, big old Christians. They don't want any weak people. But the work of Jesus is the work of helping the lame walk. Now, this is a good one. The lepers are cleansed. Okay, we don't really have lepers anymore. You know, we got all this, you know, those advertisements on TV for eczema and all that stuff. You know, we're curing all that stuff pretty well. But the lepers were outcasts. They were outcasts from society. And people following in the footsteps of Christ welcome the outcasts. That's what we do. We don't want to get just all the great people in here. We want to welcome the outcasts. We want to welcome the returning citizens who have paid their debt to society and are now looking to be fitting back into a community. They have been outcasts. Now we welcome them in. That's the place where Christ is. We need to welcome lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, or queer people who have been excluded, we need to welcome them in. And I've had some people ask me about this. Is it just Trinity that does that here? And like, this is our denomination. Presbyterian Church USA has already moved on this, that we welcome LGBTQ people as members, as elders. We do the weddings. We welcome them as pastors. And it's not just Trinity. It is our denomination. Paid the price back in 2015. Half the churches, when that finally came down, half the churches left this denomination over that thing with their property. And now we are growing because people want to bring their gay friends to church. People don't want to go to a church that excludes their gay friends or their gay daughters or their gay sons. And that is healing and cleansing the lepers. That is what that is now. And that is what a church needs to be about. I'm going to read this because the session, we read this thing to each other sometimes. And I know I've said it a lot here. This is this Rachel Held Evans quote. The gospel doesn't need a coalition devoted to keeping the wrong people out. It needs a family of sinners saved by grace, committed to tearing down the walls, throwing open the doors, and shouting, "Welcome, there's bread and wine, come eat with us and talk." This isn't a kingdom for the worthy, it is a kingdom for the hungry. That is what the church should be about. And Jesus was doing that stuff and saying to John, "You want to know? Look at what I'm doing. I am cleansing the lepers. I'm bringing those outcasts back into society. The dead are raised." Literally. But, you know, remember Lazarus and all that. But also, there are people who are emotionally dead. There are people who have been through such trauma, they are shut down emotionally. And their place is here. Their place is here amongst the church. And that may not look like the ideal member to some people, but that is what Jesus is calling us to bring those injured people here. And then finally, the poor have good news brought to them. What would good news to the poor be? Well, it'd be, you know, food baskets, stuff we're doing out in the narthex with the tree out there. Good news for the poor would be that they are being helped with life's necessities, helped with food insecurity, help with housing, help with transportation, help with getting jobs, keeping the lights on, all those things. And that is what Jesus was about, was helping the poor and having good news brought to them. And that is what a real church needs to be about. You want to evaluate a church, you want to evaluate yourself. Don't look at a label, liberal or conservative. Don't look at a denominational name. Look at what they do. That's exactly what Jesus said. What are you doing? What am I doing? Tell John what I'm doing. Don't tell him what I said. Tell him what I'm doing. And that is how you know what's real. It's not my doctrine. It's not my Sermon on the Mount. Tell John what I'm doing, and blessed is the one that is not offended by me. You know, if you ever had marriage therapy, if there's some kind of physical abuse, and one spouse is in there talking about the spouse who's the abuser, a lot of times the therapist will say, and they'll talk about how much he says he loves me. And the therapist will say, "Don't look at what he says. Look at what he does. If what he does is loving you, then he's loving you. But don't look at what he's saying." I think the same is true about churches and about us as Christians. It's not what we say as much as what we do. How open are we? How inviting are we to people coming in and being a part of us? Today we're going to elect elders after church in a congregational meeting. And that's a holy thing, because those elders are going to lead us into places where we do these things that Jesus Christ was doing. They're going to lead us into those places where people can say, "Look at that church, look at what they do." I look for a great quote to end this thing with. I didn't find one. The best thing I can close with is just this verse when Jesus answers them. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we have your word to guide us. There are good Christian people in all kinds of churches that believe all kinds of different things, in all kinds of ways of interpreting the scriptures. But we pray that you would help all of us to do your work, to do the work of Christ, and inviting people into our midst. Give us your grace. We're not that great of people. We're not that good. We need your grace and your power, your spirit. Be with our elders, be with the session as they lead us during this next year. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.